If Paul, one of the founders of the New Testament church, could visit the churches of 2014, what might he observe? Well, what do you and I observe as we read and hear in 10 various churches in the year of 2014? Well, I think three things come to mind. And number one, we would find a lack of clear biblical teaching and instruction. The Bible may be taught, but too often it is subject to private and or denominational interpretation. You say, well, what's the problem there? Well, scriptural wisdom does not originate from private interpretation. And in heaven, we'll not have denominational small groups. We'll not have the Baptists in one corner and the Presbyterians in the other and the Methodists in the other corner. I mean, we'll be one in Christ. 2 Peter chapter 1, verses 20 and 21 tell us, knowing this first, that no prophecy of the Scripture is of any private interpretation. For this prophecy came not in old time by the will of man, but holy men of God spake as they were moved by the Holy Ghost. This means there is a reliable interpretation of Scripture, the grammatical, historical, theological method that compares Scripture with Scripture and recognizes the normal sense of the individual words of Scripture, which leads to an unvaried interpretation of the cardinal doctrines of the Scriptures. And really, that is what Paul taught in the first century. And that is what we must teach here. Well, what else might Paul see? And what do we see in the 21st century church? Well, how about an overemphasis on emotional persuasion? Listen to Paul's words in 2 Peter chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that brought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction, and many shall follow their pernicious ways or their evil ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. And through covetousness, greed, shall they with feigned or false words make merchandise of you. Peter nails it. Thirdly, as we look at today's church with Paul, we find a breakdown of personal integrity. There's so much dishonesty. There's so much hypocrisy. One theologian describes modern-day Christianity, and I quote, like supermarket cereal, when Christianity is brightly packaged and sugar-coated and enticingly offers free prizes on the inside, we fail to see the fine print on the side of the box, and so we really never know about all the empty calories we've eaten or realize how malnourished we've become. And I respond, this is hardly what God intended the church to be. Well, what does Paul himself tell us the church is to be? Well, in Ephesians chapter 4, we read these words, beginning with verse 11, and he gave some apostles, some prophets, some evangelists, some pastors and teachers for the perfecting of the saints, the equipping of the saints, for the work of the ministry, the edifying, the building up of the body of Christ, till we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God unto a perfect man, to the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children tossed to and fro, carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of man and cunning craftiness whereby they lie in wait to deceive, but speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things, which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted, or held together by that which every joint supplieth, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, making increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. Well, what qualities should mark a church? What characteristics are needful and necessary for a ministry to be authentic and effective? What marks declare that this is a Christ-honoring, Bible-based church? Well, if you'll turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 4, we find here a pattern, a guide to follow. And we find here, number one, a right philosophy. Number two, a right practice. Number three, right personnel. And let me just be quick to tell you up front that there's a particular reason for this order. A church must begin with right thinking, a right theology, a right philosophy. If you don't have that, you're not going to have right practices. What you believe is how you live it out. And if you don't have a right philosophy and if you don't have right practices, you're not going to have right personnel. And so it really does matter that we begin with a right philosophy, continue with right practice, so that we have the right leadership to bring to pass that fullness, that edification of the body of Jesus Christ. Well, let's pray and look at what a true, effective New Testament church scripturally truly is. Father, I thank you so much that we can look into your word, and Lord, it doesn't have to be my word. Lord, it's your word. And Lord, you open up the eyes of our understanding. Lord, teach us from your word today what a New Testament church is. Thank you for those that have ministered in this church to us already today, how we have enjoyed, how we have been blessed by Richard and Marissa. Lord, thank you for them. Thank you for their ministry to us. Thank you, Lord, that we have been able to sing these hymns of faith. Now, Lord, open our eyes, open our hearts to your word right now, in Jesus' name, amen. 2 Corinthians 4:1 tells us, therefore, seeing we have this ministry, as we have received mercy, we faint not. God has given us the privilege to have a ministry, to have a church. And what does, again, an effective ministry that glorifies the Lord Jesus look like? Well, number one, it has a right philosophy, meaning it thinks right. And included in this correct thinking is a clear view of Christ. A biblical church has no veils. Christless message is not found in a true church of Jesus Christ. If you look at 2 Corinthians chapter 3, verse 16, we find these words. Nevertheless, when it shall turn to the Lord, the veil shall be taken away. In other words, when anyone turns to the Lord, that veil is removed. In 2 Corinthians 3:18, we read these words, but we all with open face, beholding as in a glass the glory of the Lord, are changed into the same image from glory to glory, even as by the Spirit of the Lord. What is Paul telling us here? What is he saying? Well, he borrowed the image of salvation as a veil being taken away when Moses was in God's presence, which simply means when Moses was in communion with God, he wanted a veilless face and so that he could have a clear vision of the glory of God reflected in the face of Jesus Christ. And a New Testament church will always give its members a clear view of the glory of Christ. The veils of ritual and tapestry and formalism will not hide the face of Christ. Christ will always be seen. And how important this view is. For in seeing the glory of Christ and seeing the beauty of Christ, something happens. We are changed into the same glory, into the same likeness. And so always a true church lifts up Christ before its people. As clearly as possible, it reveals the Lord Jesus. And why? Well, he is the way. He is the truth. He is the life. There's no other salvation given amongst men whereby we must be saved but through the name of Jesus. He is our life. He is our salvation. He has come that we might have life. And so why not lift him up? I mean, he is, again, our life. He is our salvation. Second, under a right philosophy, an effective New Testament church shows grace as it manifests Christ. 2 Corinthians 4:1, we read, "Therefore, seeing we have this ministry as we have received grace." In other words, through God's mercy, we have this ministry. We have the privilege, because of God's mercy, of being able to gather here this morning and to minister Christ to one another. And how God showed Paul mercy instead of condemning Paul because he was a blasphemer, a persecutor, and a vile aggressor. God showed him mercy by putting him into the ministry. What a transformation, which tells us the divine mercy and grace that have been patiently bestowed on us, we must show to others. Colossians 3, verse 12 says, "Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies," and that simply means compassion, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another, forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on charity or love, which is the bond of perfectness, or the bond of unity. Someone once said, mercy is God's ministry to the miserable. And that miserable feeling honestly finds us all. And so my West Side, in having received mercy because of Jesus Christ, might we reach out to others with extended arms and open hands. Everyone is having a tough time. And so we need to be kind to everyone. And then the third aspect of the philosophy of a New Testament church is that they will possess a certain courageousness. As we see at the end of verse 1 of chapter 4, we faint not. It faints not. It does not lose heart. The Greek used here means to give in to fear, to lose courage, to behave like a coward. But that wasn't Paul. Despite all that he suffered, he did not surrender. He did not quit. He kept on keeping on. He did not faint. Seeing Christ and knowing of his generously bestowed mercy strengthened him to continue to do the work of the ministry. Honestly, there have been many times through these 31 years I felt like quitting. I felt like giving up. But I remembered Jesus' call on my life. I remembered he called me here. And I remembered and I've sensed the grace and the mercy that he continued to pour out upon me. And so what do? You just keep on keeping on. You don't quit. You keep on running. Paul said in verse 16 of chapter 4, "For which cause the fact of Christ's resurrection, power at work in our lives, we faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day." You know, it's been kind of amazing to me as I've hit 60 and I'm hitting 61. I'm having hip problems now. And I think about four or five people yesterday said, "Well, Pastor, what's wrong with you?" And I said, "Well, my hip hurts. And I've been to the doctor." And he says, "Eventually, I'll probably have to have a hip replacement." And I said, "Well, hopefully that's not going to be anytime soon." But you know what? Sometimes it just feels like the outward man is just falling apart. And you say, "Well, Pastor, give it another 2 or 3 years. Amen? You ain't seen anything yet. But I can promise you, I am being renewed on the inside. I really am. In preaching and proclaiming Christ, the message of hope. Ladies and gentlemen, this world is hopeless in its state. I mean, it has no hope. There are wars everywhere. But we have hope because we have Jesus Christ, and we find in him the grace and the mercy to help in time of need. And so we just keep on going. We faint not. But though our outward man perish, yet the inward man is being renewed day by day by day. And how that reward keeps us going. And notice I use the word reward. Do we deserve God's mercy and grace? Do we deserve his love? Absolutely not. But his reward keeps us going. And so the philosophy of Westside must be, when you come, we want to show you Jesus. We don't want to show you Pastor Lane or Pastor Beck or Zach. We want to show you Jesus. We want you to feel his mercy and grace so that you too can stand fast in this evil day, so that you too don't lose heart. It seems like every day another shoe falls, so that you don't lose heart, so that you too can keep on abounding in the work of the Lord. But not only does an effective New Testament church have a right philosophy, it has a right practice. It has a right methodology. And we see that in verses 2 through 4 of this fourth chapter. Paul, in fact, spells out four ways he operated that formed an appropriate church practice or methodology. In other words, this is how Paul did church. This is how he practiced church. So I think if Paul practiced it, if it was good enough for Paul, it should be good enough for what? For us. And the first practice rejects dishonest ways. Verse 2 says, "But we have renounced the hidden things of dishonesty." The Greek used here describes disgraceful, dishonorable, shameful deeds that led to embarrassment and humiliation. Now, this dark, hypocritical lifestyle had once characterized Paul. But when Paul met Christ, old things passed away and the new life came. And such righteousness, such honorable living should likewise mark the way we all operate around here. Nothing phony baloney. Nothing dishonest should be found here. We should be blameless. What you see is truly what we should be. Second, and point number 2, a New Testament church practice does not rely on trickery or cleverness. Verse 2 continues, "not walking in craftiness." Someone who so walked was unscrupulous, deceptive, willing to do anything to achieve his goals. But Paul did not play on people's emotions. He didn't use high-powered promotional campaigns to meet the bottom line. You know, you can only do that so long. I think of Paul's words in 1 Corinthians chapter 2. Beginning with verse 1, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, came not with excellency of speech or of wisdom, declaring unto you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you save Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I was with you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. And my speech and my preaching was not with enticing words of man's wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power, that your faith should not stand in the wisdom of man." In other words, that your faith should not rest on man's wisdom, but on the power of God. And third, a New Testament church practice refuses to mishandle Scripture. Turning back to chapter 4 of 2 Corinthians, we read in verse 2, "nor handling the Word of God deceitfully," which means a New Testament church does not adulterate, it does not corrupt, it does not distort the Word of God by using inferior ingredients. In other words, like Paul's message, our message must be plain. The plain, the pure, the unmixed truth of the gospel. That's why we like to use the grammatical, historical, theological method, which means we don't mishandle the Word of God. There is no peddling the Word of God for our own gain. Rather, we love the truth of God's Word. We hold it sacredly, and so we accurately, we sincerely, we faithfully proclaim it. And the effect of this plain, straightforward preaching of God's Word activates the conscience to the point the listeners must confess that God's Word is the truth, even though they still might reject it. When you leave this place this morning, you should, even if you still want to argue, if I, by God's grace, have been effective, you have to say what Pastor Lane said was the truth. And I have chosen to reject it. And that's why we preach the Word. The Word of God is quick. It's powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. It pierces even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit and joint and marrow. And it is the critic of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so we preach, we proclaim the pure Word of God. What's my word compared to God's word? I think of King Agrippa, who told Paul, "Almost thou persuadest me to be a Christian." Oh, I pray that we'll be persuaded to be a Christian, a follower of Christ. And then the fourth New Testament church practice is the Christian remains committed. We understand that even after we try to do right and we are honest and we are not unscrupulous, meaning we simply preach the word, there will be those who still reject the truth that we proclaim. And verses 3 and 4 give us the reason why. But if our gospel be hid, it is hid to them that are lost, and whom the God of this world hath blinded the minds of them which believe not, lest the light of the glorious gospel of Christ, who is the image of God, should shine unto them. The God of this world, the devil, hath blinded the minds of so many people. Perhaps you remember the parable of the sower and the seed, and how the sower went forth and he sowed the seed, and some fell by the wayside. And you know what happened when that seed fell by the wayside? The wicked one, Matthew 13 tells us, Satan came and snatched the truth away. The God of this world hath blinded the minds of so many people. But what is to be our response? As verse 1 tells us, again, we faint not. We don't lose heart. We just keep on being faithful. Again, we are not dishonest. We are not deceitful. We don't mishandle the Word of God. We don't use it for our own gain. We just keep on being faithful. So we have a right philosophy. We have right practices, which brings us to point number 3, right personnel. By the way, as I've said, along with having a right philosophy, a right practice, an effective church ministry then glorifies the Lord by having the right leadership, the right personnel to minister the truth of God's Word. And Paul, in verses 5 and 6, gives us 3 characteristics of the man who best exemplifies a true minister of Christ. We preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord, ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake. For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ. The first characteristic of a true minister of Jesus Christ is seen in his message. It is Christ-centered. It's not me. It's not I. For we preach not ourselves, but Christ Jesus the Lord. A true minister has long figured out that he can't do one thing to change a person's heart. He can be amusing. He can be intellectual. He can be authoritative, he can be compassionate, he can be serious, He can smile. Ladies and gentlemen, if the Lord isn't at work, nothing eternal will ever, ever happen. It's just wood, hay, and stubble that we so proudly think we're somehow doing a great job producing. It's only the Holy Spirit who can take the truth of Christ and transform the heart, where old things are passed away, and behold, all things become new. It's such a beautiful thing. When I look, and you know, after 31 years, you can kind of step back and get a bigger perspective of what's going on, and to be able to look back, and to be able to know that from this pulpit, whether it's been me or whoever, the message of the truth of God's Word has faithfully gone forth. And God is transforming lives. People are becoming more and more like Jesus Christ. That is the ministry. And so a true preacher preaches Christ and Him alone. The second characteristic of a true minister is his mindset. His message is Jesus Christ. His mindset is he sees himself as a servant. Verse 5, "And ourselves your servants for Jesus' sake." And we see this principle incorporated in the lives of Paul and Barnabas in Acts chapter 14. Verse 11 says, "And when the people saw what Paul had done, they lifted up their voices, saying, 'The gods are come down to us in the likeness of men.'" In Paul and Barnabas, they thought they saw the gods. And they called Barnabas Jupiter and Paul Mercurius, because he was the chief speaker. "Then the priests of Jupiter, which were before their city, brought oxen and garlands unto the gates and would have done sacrifice with the people." In other words, they were going to treat Paul and Barnabas like gods. "Which when the apostles Barnabas and Paul heard of it, they rent their clothes and they ran among the people crying out, saying, 'Sirs, why do you these things? We also are men of like passions with you and preach unto you that ye should turn from these vanities unto the living God.'" I think it's significant that Paul says we turn from these vanities unto the living God, who made heaven and earth, the sea, and all things that are therein. "Ourselves, your servants, for Jesus' sake." The response was that of being servants, refusing the temptation to be exalted. And then the third characteristic of a true minister is his motive, his message, his mindset, his motive. And that is, as we see in verse 6, he gives God the glory and points others to Christ. "For God, who commanded the light to shine out of darkness, has shined in our hearts to give the light of the knowledge of the glory of God in the face of Jesus Christ." The God-called preacher understands, and I quote, "Only God can cause light to shine out of darkness, both in the creation of the world and in the creation of a believer's heart. Consequently, only He deserves the credit. We may carry the lamp that shows Christ to others, but the flame is from the Lord." And so, as John the Baptist said, "He must increase and we must decrease." Anniversary Sunday is a good time for pastors, for church members to sit down and evaluate the effectiveness of their ministry. And they need to ask, do we have a right philosophy? Are we manifesting Christ? Are we being merciful? Are we being courageous? Do we have a right practice? Do we reject deceit and cleverness and refuse to mishandle the Scripture? Do we clearly and plainly set forth the truth of God's Word? And then do we have biblical expectations? And really, everyone is not going, and I've learned this long ago, Not everyone is going to come and hear this message of hope and then respond in faith and obedience and become members in good standing at Westside. But we don't lose heart. We just keep on being faithful. For our labors are not in vain in the Lord. When I go out knocking on doors, as Wayne and I did yesterday, you know what? That is probably one of the most thankless things you can do. Oh, there are those who say thank you for coming by, but I'm sure in their heart of hearts are saying, doesn't this guy have anything else to do but bother me on a Saturday morning and invite me to his church? Oh, by the way, you're the pastor? That really shocks them. I've had people tell me, I've never had a pastor knock on my door. But that really kind of gets their engine going. And you know, most of the time, people that tell me they're going to come and visit never do. They never do. You talk about rejection. You talk about the potential of being really, really, really discouraged. But you know what? Our labors are not in vain in the Lord, so you just keep on keeping on. You just keep on being faithful. You do it as unto the Lord and not unto men. And finally, and I'll speak for myself. Pastor Beck was up here, I'm sure he would do the same. But am I a biblical model of a preacher of the gospel? Am I New Testament authentic? Is the message I preach Christ-centered? Is my mindset, I am Christ's servant, and therefore I serve you? And it's my motive, to God be the glory. Let the beauty of Jesus be seen in me, all his wonderful passion and purity. O thou Spirit divine, all my nature refine till the beauty of Jesus be seen in me. Honestly, here is, I really believe, as Paul writes here, a biblical checklist for an effective New Testament ministry. And so the question is, well, where do we stand? What kind of grade do we get? Well, I pray, let's pray, let's work, let's so live that we can honestly say, but we have, as verse 7 says, but we have this treasure here at Westside in earthen vessels, that the excellency of the power may be of God and not of us. What did Paul say? We have this treasure in jars of clay to show that this all-surpassing power is from God and it's not from man. You know, when you walk through these doors and you hear the message of hope and then you leave this place, you should be able to say, you should be able to say, you should be able to say, the power is of God. And He is the one that's transforming my heart and my life. Yes, he might be using a Pastor Lay and a Pastor Beck, but it's God who's at work in my life. The surpassing greatness of his power. Ladies and gentlemen, we need to tap into the power of God. The surpassing power that's from God and not from man. I was thinking last night, I'm 61 years of age. My hip feels like it's 81. I've been here 31 years. If you do the math, I've been here slightly over half my life. Half my life, I've been the pastor of this ministry. The best years, my most productive years, I guess I've probably already given. Hopefully I still have some gas in my Ford so I can putt-putt for the Lord, amen? I thought last night, this is my life. I mean, I only have one shot at life. This is the life, the calling that God has given to me. And I don't know how much longer I'll be here. I mean, it's God's plan, not mine. But ladies and gentlemen, we're not talking about a game. We're talking about our life. We're not talking about, you know, after 9 innings or so, the game's over. Well, I wonder if we won or not. Or I got a hit or two and struck out 2 or 3 players. We're talking about your life. Ladies and gentlemen, don't mess around with life. Don't just throw it away. I mean, you have one shot at life. Don't think you're like a cat and you have 9 lives. You have one shot at life. That's all I have. By God's grace, I'm going to give it everything I have. Because God only gives me one shot at life. I think of Christ's words of warning to the Ephesian church in Revelation chapter 2, which is an admonishment to us. He says, "Do the first works, or else I will come quickly and will remove the candlestick of his place." I thought, well, what does it mean, those first works? Well, it means the old time religion. It seems like today we want to get away from the first works. But you know what works are the first works. You know what works? It's the work that God's word does in hearts and lives. And so he says, don't remove. Don't get away from those first works. Be faithful to those first works, or else I will come and remove the light out of your place. As we celebrate our 31st anniversary, might the Lord be able to rightly say of us, you too are an effective New Testament church. Amen. Might he be able to say of us that we have the right philosophy, we have the right practice, and by God's grace, the right personnel are teaching and preaching and leading us in the way that we should go.